Do you ever suffer from the pangs of a guilty conscience? Do you have those times when, try as you may, you cannot put behind you your actions, your words, your thoughts? It seems that when you wake in the night, they're ever present. And though daylight hours may help to bring distractions, they're never far away. The guilt of unkind words, the guilt of unacceptable behavior, an argument with a family member, the theft of time or property from an employer, the feelings of anger when a mistake is made at the bank, the irritation of driving in busy traffic, and the feeling that however hard you try, these same thoughts, these same words, these same behaviors get repeated over and over and over again. And you cannot appease your conscience. You cannot lay it to rest and be at peace. For repeatedly, it convicts you of your sin. And of course, this means then that our access to God is hindered, because this sin, which is brought to our attention by the accusations of the guilty conscience, forms a barrier between us and God. And there's no penetrating that barrier until the conscience no longer convicts, until the conscience is cleansed, until it is laid to rest and no longer rises to point its accusing finger at us once again. And barred from the presence of God, we cannot have peace in our life. Though we may pursue all kinds of different avenues of fulfillment and joy and pleasure, niggling there in the depths of our hearts, and in the back of our mind is the knowledge that we are not right with God. We have no clear access to God. We are held off at a distance. We are separated from Him by our sin, by the testimony of a guilty conscience. So how do we have access to God? How do we get to God? Well, for the Jews of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, access to God was made possible to some degree through rituals. And when we come to this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, a book that is written to Jewish Christians, people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their access to God, but who through the difficulties of persecution attempted to go back to the old way of access to God, this book is written to them, and in this ninth chapter, the writer challenges them with the suggestion, or against the suggestion rather, that they can have access to God through the former covenant. Now he says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It had a place, he says, in which God dwelt. It had regulations for the worship of God, or to put it in the language of what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about in the entirety of this book, they have regulations for access to God, to be able to enter into the presence of God in a manner in which they would be acceptable to God. Even the first covenant had regulations for access to God, had an earthly place of holiness representing the presence of God. Oh yes, he says, that is true. But there's a problem. There's a problem with our access to God. The conscience must be appeased. So let's look and see what the old covenant could do to appease the conscience. Verses 1 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 9 presents the problem in symbolic form. The problem is symbolized. The problem is pictured for us. What does he say? He says there was a tent that was prepared. It had two sections, two parts to it. The first section contained a number of things, a number of articles that were useful for the ritual worship of God, these regulations for access to God. What were they? Well, there was, we're told, a lampstand. It was made out of a single piece of solid gold. It was a seven-branched lampstand. And that lampstand was to be kept burning continually in this first section of the tabernacle, the holy place. It needed to be kept there. This was inside a tent that was covered in various materials, linen and also skins. In other words, it was dark in there. There was little light, if any at all. And so this lampstand would need to be kept burning there to provide light. There was also, we're told, a table and the bread of the presence, or to use an older term, the showbread. There on this table were 12 loaves of bread in two rows of six loaves each. Each loaf was representing a tribe of Israel. And there in the holy place, this bread was set out. And it stayed there for 7 days. And every Sabbath, it would be renewed. Fresh loaves would be baked, and this bread would be put there on the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. And this section then is called the holy place. Now try and picture in your minds, the tabernacle as a whole, as a unit, is comprised of actually three parts. There is the court. And the court contained the altar at which all the sacrifices were made. And it also contained a huge bowl. Some translations refer to it as a laver. Some translations refer to it as a sea. It was a bowl for the ritual washing of the priests. And then there was the holy place, which was part of a tent. So there was the outer court, and then there was a tent. The holy place, and then further inside the tent, the most holy place. Behind the second curtain, so going further into the tent, is the most holy place. And in there, we're told that there is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is covered on all sides, outside and inside, with gold, made of acacia wood. And it contained an urn which held the manna, that God had provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. It held Aaron's staff that budded, and it held the tablets of the covenant, those two tablets of stone on which God had written the law. And those were placed in this ark, and so it's called the Ark of the Covenant, or at times the Ark of Testimony. This was held within the most holy place. The section also, or the writer, tells us that the golden altar of incense was part of this most holy place. But if you read the account of the design of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'll discover that the altar of incense was actually outside the most holy place. In the holy place, in that first part of the tent, on one side was the lampstand, on the other side was the table with the showbread, and just before the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, there was this altar of incense. Why then does the writer of Hebrews seem to suggest that this golden altar of incense is part of the most holy place? Well, the main reason I think that he does that is because one of the main purposes of the altar of incense was associated with the Day of Atonement. That's the section that I read to you from Leviticus chapter 16 and all that was described there. The priest on the Day of Atonement would go past this altar of incense in his ministry into the most holy place. And that act of going past there actually would have taken the sense of the incense into the most holy place, and it was very much associated with the most holy place. It was part of the ministry of the high priest as he took the people, represented the people into the most holy place. And so the writer of Hebrews associates it with the Holy of Holies, not with the holy place. And so we have the place of the ministry of the Old Covenant described for us. Now, there's much more that we could say about that. In fact, the writer himself says, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. All of these things in various ways represent for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of this section is not to focus on the details of what is going on in the most holy place, or in the holy place, or in the court of the tabernacle. But it's to give the bigger picture. Here is an earthly holy place representing the presence of God, and regulations for worship by which the priest could approach God on behalf of the people. So what is the work then of the Old Covenant ministry? Continuing to symbolize for us the problem of access to God, he says these preparations, this setup having been put in place, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes. And he only once a year, and he not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The work of the Old Covenant ministry in providing access for the people to the presence of God is marked by three things in this section. It's marked by sacrifice. Here the priest would go into the holy place with blood, with a sacrifice having been offered for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. It was marked by regularity. Once a year, every year, year after year after year, the priest would go through these rituals, offering a bull for his own sins, offering a goat for the sins of the people, taking the blood of the bull, taking the blood of the goat, going in, sprinkling it on the altar, on the Ark of the Testimony, and so forth. All of this being done annually, year after year after year. And all of this, we are told, was symbolic. Because, you see, the third thing is that the result of what the priest did was what? Not to give access to the people. Isn't that interesting? Worship of God, access to God in a place of holiness, the presence of God. And yet, for the most part, the population of Israel never did have access to God. They couldn't get to God. The congregation of Israel only got as far as the court. The priests, the Levites, ministered within the court, offering the sacrifices on the altar, bathing themselves in the laver, that ceremonial washing. Priests by rota would work within the holy place. They would have their opportunity to go in there and trim the wicks on the lampstand and make sure that it was sufficiently supplied with oil, and once a week to put the bread on the table of the bread of the presence. And by lot, a priest would be able to go in and stir the coals on the altar of incense that was just before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That was as close as many of the priests ever got to access to God. Not even within the Holy of Holies. It was just one priest, once a year, the high priest, who got to go in to the presence of God. And what does it tell us about him? The high priest, this one priest, once a year, goes in, and he has to go not by himself, not with his own merits, but he had to go in, first of all, carrying incense and coals to cast them before the Ark of the Covenant so that a cloud would cover it. We read of that in Leviticus chapter 16. That it sort of presented a kind of a covering for the Ark so that the priests could actually bear the witness of this. And he would have to go in taking blood. Blood for his own sins. Blood for the sins of the people. You can hardly describe that as access to God, can you? What this, all of these regulations for worship in the earthly place of holiness did was tell the people time and time and time again, you are cut off from God. You are separated from God. Your sins have formed a barrier, and there is no access for you into the presence of God. The very limited access that the high priest himself had was all shrouded in smoke of incense and in the blood of bulls and goats. No free access to God. There is the problem presented symbolically, presented graphically. The picture of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement is one of separation from God, not one of free access to God. And then he indicates that this was the whole purpose of it. It's not a problem. It's not a fault in the sense that this old covenant was never intended to provide the free access of God to God that the new covenant provides. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. You see, it wasn't opened. It's not just me saying that all this ritual separated the people from God. The Holy Spirit indicates this. He tells us this. The way has not yet been opened as long as the first tabernacle is standing. Now, the ESV says the first section is standing. I'm inclined to agree with those commentators who see a shift here in the use of the term tabernacle or tent, from describing the two sections of the tabernacle to talking about the tabernacle as a whole. So earlier in this section, it's talked about the first section and the second section. Here, I think he's talking about the first tabernacle as a whole, the former tabernacle, the place of worship of the old covenant. While that stood, while that was still functioning, while that still had its place in the order of God's plan of salvation, there was no access to God opened for the people. It is symbolic, he says, for us. It is there. It is intentionally part of God's unfolding revelation so that we can understand this. By ourselves, we have no access to God. I began by talking about the convicting conscience, the pangs of a guilty conscience that causes you to wake in the night with this knowledge that you are not right with God. And all of these rituals of the old covenant are symbolic for us that we may understand how the degree to which our sin separates us from God. We cannot get to God. Even the high priest sacrifices at the altar, washes himself at the laver, walks past the light of the candlestick and the bread of the presence, and on past the altar of incense, and through into the holy place, clutching in his hands coals and incense and blood of bulls and goats. And all of that walk from the outer court through into the Holy of Holies demonstrates to us the distance from God that our sin has separated us. And so he summarizes this in the second part of verse 9 when he says, according to this arrangement, according to the old covenant arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. It cannot make him clean. It deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What's he saying? Well, in a nutshell, what he's saying in those two verses is that the outward cleansing, the washings, the blood being sprinkled, all of those things do not deal with the root of the problem. They are all outward. They're all on the outside. They do not deal with the heart. They do not get to the root of our defilement, which is an issue of the heart. There's the problem. But the problem has been solved. The problem has been solved. And he describes the solution of the problem in verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, what good things that have come? Well, the good things of the new covenant that we looked at in more detail last Sunday. The good things are those four promises that were given. The promise then of an alliance with divinity. The promise of an universal, intimate relationship with God. The promise of enablement to obey the law of God. The promise then of empowerment, of internalized principles. So no longer all outward, which is what we've just been looking at now, isn't it? Outward symbols of a reality that we need to learn, that there's an inward defilement that needs to be dealt with. Well, Jesus Christ, we're told, has come. He has appeared as a high priest of the good things of the new covenant. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, first of all, the writer describes the problem solved in terms of the place. Where is this work being done? There's a contrast, you see. It's not being done in an earthly symbol of the presence of God. We're told that he has entered into the perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not earthly. He has entered into the reality. You may say, well, actually it says that he went through the greater and more perfect tent. Earlier in the letter, he's talked about entering into this greater, this more perfect tent, the heavenly tabernacle. Is he contradicting himself? Is there an error here? Well, think about what the high priest did. The high priest, in his ministry on behalf of the people, both went through the tabernacle and entered into the tabernacle. He went through parts of it, he entered into the most holy part. And it's the same kind of language and understanding that we are to have here. Jesus Christ ministered. He did all that was necessary to pass through the process of these rituals to bring us to God. These things that were symbolized in the Old Covenant have been made real in the New, and the ministry takes place in the very presence, the real presence of God. Not the model, not the picture, not the shadow, but the reality. So the work Christ is doing as the high priest is the reality. In terms of where it's being done, but also in terms of what is being done. Under the Old Covenant, sacrifice was made. The blood of a bull was offered on behalf of the sins of the high priest. The blood of a goat was offered on behalf of the sins of the people. And with that blood, the high priest entered into the holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. Here we are told, it's not the blood of a bull. It's not the blood of the goat. He entered by means of his own blood. It was through the sacrifice of himself, by way of that he enters into the most holy place to stand before the living God on behalf of his people. Under the Old Covenant, furthermore, we noted that it happened regularly. It happened frequently, year after year after year. The same process was undertaken over and over and over again. It emphasized before the people the reality of their separation from God and their inability in their own strength and by their own merits to have access to God. It was impossible for them to get to God. But Jesus Christ, we're told, entered once for all. In other words, he entered once and for all time. Never again. This will never, ever, ever be repeated. Not done once and then a second time just to make sure and a third time for luck. No, once and for all, he has entered the most holy place where he dwells even now. You see, he never came out. He is there in the presence of God, interceding for his people. And we noted the result of the symbol. The result of the symbol was to emphasize the people's separation from God. What is the result of the work of Jesus Christ? Well, he says, it secures an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Under the old covenant, under the picture, the shadow, it had to be repeated over and over and over again for the sins of the people because it never dealt with the heart issue. It never removed the inward defilement. It was only ever a picture. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself once and for all time effectively and eternally brought redemption, brought salvation, brought the removal of the guilt of sin before God and presents them perfect, entire. And he goes on to emphasize that then in the closing two verses of this section, in verses 13 and 14. He says, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if all that happened on the Day of Atonement, and if all that happened throughout the year, whenever anyone became ceremonially unclean, the ashes of a heifer mixed with water would be used to ceremonially cleanse them of their uncleanness. If all of that, that ritual, effectively purified the flesh, in other words, if what it did was presented the person as purified ceremonially in the sight of the people, if that was happening under the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Let me put it like this. If the old covenant was effective in symbolizing sin and purification, if it was effective in presenting a picture that could be understood, how much more will the reality, will the real life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplish that which he purposed, who offered himself perfect before God to purify our consciences? What the old covenant could never do, the new covenant always does. For those who will trust in this sacrifice, the sacrifice not of a bull or a goat, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, whoever will believe that his work on the cross at Calvary accomplished the removal of condemnation, will be saved and will be eternally saved. The problem, you see, is solved. The problem of access to God is solved. Well, you say to me, how is it solved? Access to God is made possible by Christ, who cleanses the guilty conscience. He purifies our conscience from dead works. He purifies us from that requirement to keep the law by our own strength. Dead works, we cannot do it. They are works that end up in death. and he enables us to serve the living God. Certainly that service isn't unalloyed. It is tainted still by sin, but it is purified by the blood of Christ, you see. And so there are two things that we must conclude from all of this. That Jesus Christ makes possible access to God for those who will entrust themselves to him. To those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work. He provides access to God. And so we must conclude that sinners who are separated from God, whose consciences convict them, must trust in Jesus Christ. They must come to him and believe that his righteousness can cover their unrighteousness, that his perfect blood can atone for their sins, that his work, his ministry in the Holy of Holies removes all their guilt before a holy God. And therefore enables them at any time and in any place to come into the very presence of God. Sinners must trust in Christ. But there's another conclusion here that we must draw. And it is this, that Christians, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, must accept the forgiveness of God. Now that may seem a strange statement to make. But you see, how often is it you who are Christians now, how often is it that you too have had the pangs of a guilty conscience? And that guilt seems to be unending. And that conscience seems to accuse and accuse and accuse. And you never seem to be able to get away from the reality of your sins because your conscience speaks so volubly into your life. But you see, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Christ's sacrifice on behalf of your sins, your conscience should be silenced. It should no longer accuse. When you sin, you can confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you must put that behind you and not dwell upon those sins which God has forgiven, because by dwelling on them, your access to God is inhibited when it shouldn't be. You have free access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious truth, you see, that Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. He has provided us with an eternal redemption. And we must trust him for that. We must, in effect, remind our conscience that Christ has paid the price. Now that is not to say that we can excuse ourselves for every sin that we commit. And indeed we will come on to this a little bit later on. You remember what he said earlier in this section that we've just looked at, that the priest under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You know there were sins under the old covenant that could not be atoned for? Deliberate sins. Sins that people knew better about and not while their guard was down committed those sins, but intentionally, with purpose, with defiance of heart against God, committed those sins. Those sins could not be atoned for. And we will see later in our studies in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, we will look at that in due course. My point at the moment is this, that we, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our consciences can no longer rightly accuse us before God, we mustn't allow that then to make us slack in our pursuit of holiness. We are saved to do what? Well, here it is in this text. We are saved, to use the language, purified. Our conscience is purified to serve the living God. You see, we are saved to live holy lives. We are saved to live lives of obedience. We mustn't allow the knowledge of the incredible forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, we mustn't allow that to let us drop our guard and be careless in the way that we live. And so we must get this balance, mustn't we? To avoid carelessness, to be diligent in the pursuit of holiness, and at the same time to always remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sins. My conscience is clear.